I want to draw your attention once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and turning once again to these verses that we've been looking at for the past two Wednesdays. I don't intend to preach a whole series of sermons on verses 34 to 40, and indeed when I took these verses a couple of weeks ago for the first time, I really only intended to take the one sermon, but we found that in our first message on these verses 34 to 40, we didn't really get into the details of what it means to love and the practicalities of applying the great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. And so we came back to it last Wednesday and looked further at these verses, and we again didn't really go into all that much detail. And so we're coming back to these verses once again. And it's good for us to take more than one look at these particular commandments, because Jesus is telling us that on these two commandments, love to God and love to our neighbor, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what he means is that if we understand the significance of these two commandments, then we will really understand the heart of the message, the meaning of the message of the law and of the prophets. That's what it means, because what he is saying is the law really is emphasizing love, and the prophets in their message were not moving very far away from this great priority of love. So let's look then at these verses again from verse 34, Matthew chapter 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, in Mark's account he's a scribe, same thing, well, not exactly the same thing, but he was a scribe who was a lawyer, he asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you remember. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's out of Leviticus chapter 19, as you may know. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What I want to do this evening, as we come once again to look at these two commandments, dealing with the one great issue, really love. Love, first of all, to God and then to our neighbor. And we have emphasized on the past two Wednesdays the command to love, the priority of love. And we touched on some of the issues that are involved in loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love God more than we love anything. We are not commanded to love ourselves or our neighbor with the same degree of love that we love God, but nonetheless, we're to look after our neighbor in the same way as we take care of ourselves. And we all know how punctilious and careful we are in looking after our own interests, and how careless indeed we can be concerning the interests of our neighbor. And every carelessness in that arena is, of course, a violation and a failure of this great commandment to love our neighbor as in the same way as we love ourselves. That's the issue. And that's where the challenge lies. And I think we finished off last Wednesday by emphasizing that if we are going to implement this double commandment in our lives, then it means essentially that we are going to take part in some way or other in the Great Commission. We cannot but take part in it, because it's part of the expression of love. What I want to do is to look at some of the areas, the practical areas of life, where the importance of these commandments really come to the fore, and we can't really live in these various experiences that I'm going to talk about this evening without having this great issue of love as the fundamental issue that motivates and drives us. And we want to look then at love as the central feature of, really, when you think of it, just about everything else in the Christian life. Whatever we do is to be done in love, says the Apostle Paul. Paul commands the Colossians in chapter 3 to put on love amidst all the other things. Put on love, he says, which is the bond of perfection. And if we had been reading right through the first letter of John, we would know that John is writing that letter in order to assure Christian believers of their salvation. He tells them in chapter 5 of 1 John that I've written these things unto you who believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. But what is interesting in the way that John speaks right through the epistle, the marks by which we can know that we have eternal life is the marks of love. We know we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. We ought to love because God has loved. And he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so what John is saying is that it's not a matter of faith. The devils also have faith. They believe. We are in danger of emphasizing faith, not emphasizing it too much, but emphasizing it peculiarly, as though faith were the great virtue of the Christian life, whereas the Scripture teaches us that love is the great issue. The devils believe. There are many unbelievers who believe. There are many people in the world tonight, and they believe. They believe in God, they believe in Christ, but they don't love God, they don't love Christ, and they don't obey. It is love that moves us to live in the realm of faith and hope and love. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says the greatest of these is love, because it is love that believes, it is love that endures, it is love that suffers, and so on and so on. So how then are we going to come to look once again at this great issue, the command, the priority of love, bearing in mind, of course, that while it is true, I suppose it's true, that you can't command feelings, you certainly can command actions. And the idea of love is not necessarily that we love our neighbor. It is that it's not that we like him or admire him or respect him. We might not like him one little bit, but nonetheless, we love him in the sense in which the Bible means that word. We do him no harm. Love does no harm to the neighbor, says Paul in Romans, you remember. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law in relation to our neighbor. So what then are we going to think about this evening, where love is the central feature in all these experiences? Well, the first is in the realm of salvation. We are redeemed in the context and in the experience of love. Our salvation depends upon love. Our salvation depends upon God's love. You can't be saved apart from love, says the Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave. And we're reading in Romans chapter 5 there, where God commends his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we think of salvation, we are automatically thinking of love. We are thinking of God's love to us. But by implication, we are also thinking of our love to God. Because you cannot be saved and not love God. And that's why we're reading again in Romans chapter 5, where Paul is speaking of being justified by faith. We enter into this grace wherein we now stand. We live in the hope of the glory of God. We experience tribulation. Tribulation works patience. Patience experience hope, and so on. We bear up because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And that raises the question, what is conversion? Well, conversion is not just us believing. Conversion is God doing something for us in the cross, but it's also God doing something within us where he changes us. Salvation is a transformation. Indeed, so radical is the transformation that Paul can write to the Corinthians and say that we are a new creation. We don't, as it were, evolve from being a believer, an unbeliever, into a believer. It's not a gradual evolutionary process. It's, in the language of the Scripture, a creation. It's a sudden thing. There may well be events leading up to it. There may well be a preparatory period, for all we know, where we are led to that point where we are made willing in the day of his power. But when conversion comes in the life of an individual, it comes in an instant of time. And in the same way as in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," so there is light. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we become a new creation, all things pass away, and everything now becomes new. We live in a new order. We live in a new relationship. We live in a relationship where we no longer are enemies of God. We are children of God. Where we no longer live in anger and antipathy to God. We now love God. If God loves his people unto salvation, he does something in us whereby we love him in return. You see, you can't be converted without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul was reminding us in Romans chapter 5 that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit which is given unto us. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. We know that. But it's interesting and it is very instructive that the way that the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of God's people, and that is that he bears fruit. And the first fruit that the Holy Spirit bears is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and so on. And what the scripture is meaning is this is not just love to our fellow men where we begin to love and do good to our fellow creatures. We love God. And we begin to love our fellow men because we love God. And the same kind of love that God has to our fellow, to his creatures, we now have to our fellow creatures. We begin to love in the way that God loves them. And so you cannot be a Christian, a converted believer, without loving. Because the very experience of conversion is a loving experience. We experience love. We are born in and we are bathed in the love of God. And that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if that is so, then there is something that we've got to remember very clearly about all of this. And that is that our conversion is not a private matter. It's not a personal matter only. Of course it is personal. Faith and hope and love, these are things that we cannot derive from other people. It's God who gives these things to us. But having given them, we can't keep them secret or silent. You see, it's not a matter of my religion just being between me and God. That's not the Bible's teaching whatsoever. It is a very public, it's almost a social issue. And so the religion of the Bible, when we get converted and enter into the experience of God's saints, we lose our private individuality in a sense. We become public persons. We become the light of the world. We become the salt of the earth. We become the children of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. In other words, our religion is not private. It's not simply a matter of me and God and it's nobody else's business. It's everybody's business. If I am a Christian, I am forbidden to hide my light under a bushel. I am forbidden to keep it secret. We are born in order to be publicly the children of God. And so it's not a private matter, neither is it a passive affair. Indeed, when you think of it really, and I'm going to come back to this later on in the sermon if we have time, when you think of it, every religion, can you think of any religion in the world that you know about, which is really a very private affair? I can't think of one, actually. Hinduism, in all its various groups and sects, very public. Islam is a very public religion. Buddhism is the same. All the religions, Judaism, it's a kind of public possession. That's something that is, in a sense, shared with your fellow men. And it's the same with the Christian faith. One has only to read the Bible. One has only to read the religion of Israel, how public, how expressive it was towards other people. This commandment to love our neighbor implies not only that we love on the vertical dimension, looking up to God, but it means that we also love on the horizontal level. We go about doing good. And that was the religion of Israel. And the religion of Israel is the religion of the Christian. The religion that you and I have tonight is not essentially different to the Old Testament faith of God's people. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he is the supreme example, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, he didn't come into the world in order to go and live in a monastery or some kind of backwoods. He didn't stay in Galilee where nobody would ever know of him or hear about him. He went about. The word that is used is a word in the Greek language which means walking round about, peripatetic. He was a wanderer upon the face of the earth, going in and out amongst men. His religion, his relationship to God, spilled over into a proper relationship to his fellow men. And so our salvation requires that we experience love. It requires also that we express love. And if we don't express love, it means we haven't experienced it. Because love by its very nature cannot be hidden. It's not passivity. It's not privacy. It is something that is shared. It is the nature of love to speak up, to go out, and to give freely. That's the nature of love. And that is the essential experience of Christian conversion in every single case and in every instance. And where you find in the Bible, here and there, occasionally, secret disciples, you will find that there's something wrong with their religion. We think of Nicodemus, and he was a secret disciple for a time, and then he came out. We read of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. We read of the parents, you remember, of the man who was healed from his blindness in John chapter 9, and they were afraid to answer the questions. They were afraid because the Jewish authorities had said if anybody confessed Jesus, then they were going to be put out of the synagogue. So there's obviously something wrong. There is something that's not right where there is silence and passivity and secrecy about our Christian faith. And love is something that is publicly demonstrated towards God. It therefore is also of necessity publicly expressive towards our fellow men. So in the realm of salvation, it is love that makes it all positive, active, public, sharing, because we have experienced, in order to express the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, in the realm of conversion and salvation. But then also in the realm of service. And I'm emphasizing this because I think I've said this on a number of occasions. The older Christians, the older generations, they understood perhaps more than we seem to do. The idea of service. I don't think the idea of service is so much in the forefront of our thinking as it really ought to be. We are saved to serve. That's the biblical teaching. There's no question about it. Serving God and serving men. The people of Israel were saved out of Egypt in order to serve God. And after having served God, they would go and be a light unto the Gentiles. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth. It was always God's intention. And Israel failed in this intention. They failed to be the light of the world. They failed to go out among the Gentiles. They kept it to themselves until it became rotten and it was like stagnant water and it had to be removed. It was a barrier to the spread of the gospel. And that is why the Jewish religion must be put aside. If in fact the gospel is to go to the Gentiles, it must go to the Gentiles untrammeled and unhindered by the rules of Judaism. Because Judaism had become corrupted in the selfish self-interest of the people who had enjoyed so much, and they didn't seem to understand that their blessings were to be shared to other people also. They were meant to be the light unto the Gentiles. Always they were meant to be that. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that this is so frequently and so emphatically emphasized. Jesus himself said in John's Gospel chapter 14, you might remember, from verse 21 onwards. He says, he who loves me keeps my commandments. or he who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. And what he is doing there is linking together inevitably the two aspects of love on the one hand and obedience to the commandments on the other. And the commandments are that we are to be the light of the world and to go forth into the world in order to spread the Great Commission. There is service. And it is a service of love. It is out of love to Christ that we desire to do what he tells us to do. And when he commands us to love our enemies, we will try to do that. When he commands us to pray for our enemies, we will try to do that. When he commands us to turn the other cheek and not to be belligerent and troublemakers, we will try to do that. When he tells us that we are to live before men in order that we will witness to him, you shall be witnesses unto me. We are to try to do that. What are we to witness? We do not represent a belligerent, warlike master. We do not represent one who says, go and convert people to my religion by force and by the sword. All we have is words. But our words must be buttressed and sanctioned by love. Men will not listen to what we have to say unless we are ourselves are expressing something of the love of God towards the world. That's why people came to Jesus, because they recognized that he was not a tyrant. He was one who had time for publicans and sinners. He received them. He dealt with them kindly. He blessed them. He helped them. He healed them. He didn't destroy them. He did them no harm. And Christian service, therefore, is to be in the nature of love. Now, you and I can think just even instantly of times when the Christian church has actually violated that deliberately and persistently. And we have publicly scandalized. All of us have been involved to a certain degree in failure to love God and to love our fellow men. But sometimes we don't serve our fellow men because the idea of service is not in our thinking. We are so emphasizing the gospel as a means of salvation for me that perhaps we have forgotten that the same gospel is a means of salvation to everybody of every nation. And after all, it did come to us. It came to me and it came to you because people told us about Christ. How do you think we got converted? We got converted because somewhere along the line, somebody opened his mouth or did something or gave us a tract or did something or other. We don't drift into Christianity. Christianity is not some kind of, as it were, indescribable, amorphous, undefined doctrine. It is a specific doctrine and duty to which we are committed. It requires a knowledge of the way, as we were saying on Sunday morning. There is knowledge, there is belief, and there is trust. We know him whom we have believed. And service on your part and on my part will not take place unless we love. And if we are not serving and if we are not, as it were, doing something for the souls of others, it's because we don't love God, we don't love Christ, we don't love his commandments, and we don't love our neighbor, and we're not really all that interested whether our neighbor is saved or whether he is lost. These are the solemn issues. These are the implications of love. Love is always costly. It's costly in time. It may cost us a great deal of time in prayer. It may cost us a great deal of money. It may involve us in humbling ourselves. It may involve us in relationships with people who need our help that we, quite frankly, would sooner walk by on the other side, like the priest and the Levite and the man lying on the road. Want nothing to do with it. But love has everything to do with it. We are involved. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. I am my brother's keeper. And so in the realm of service to God, and we are probably very good in a sense at serving God. We're very strong on certain doctrines of worship and orders of service and principles and all that sort of thing. We're very strong on that. And I'm not saying we're wrong. I'm just saying that we're not strong on the other. And we may well have a relationship to God that is punctilious and accurate and orthodox. And yet there might be vast areas of neglect because we're just not thinking along those lines. Love to God we all agree with. Love to our neighbour we all agree with. But that's where the difficulty comes. It's not really all that difficult to love God in a sense. He's very worthy of love. And he's beautiful to behold according to the scriptures. But to love somebody who is really, well, unlovely, that's where the difficulty lies, isn't it? And that's where God's love applies, because it was while we were yet sinners. It wasn't while we were good people, we were bad people. Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't for good people that Christ died. It was while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, as unlike God as we could be. It was then that Christ died for us. So in the realm of service, love is the motivating power. And if we're not serving, it's because we're not loving. There's a third area where love is very important, and that is in the area of suffering. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for example, lists among the things that love does. He says that love endures, love suffers long. And the implication, of course, is that when we are converted to Christ, suffering is going to come into our experience sooner or later. Now, we know that suffering is part of the lot of all mankind sooner or later. As the book of Job says, chapter 5 and again in chapter 14, man that is born of woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Man that is born is of a few days and they're all full of trouble. And so, yes, we understand, even Shakespeare understood that we're all, as it were, heirs to all the ills that flesh is heir to. We all experience it. But in addition to those ordinary common sufferings, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of suffering for his sake. He suffered for God's sake. He suffered for our sake. And that means that we are to suffer for God's sake. We're to suffer for Christ's sake. It also means that we're to suffer for the sake of our neighbor. We are to be willing to give our lives for the brethren. Now, I'm not sure whether John, in his first epistle, when he says giving our lives for the brethren, I'm not sure whether he would, in fact, limit that word brethren to our Christian brethren. We know we have passed from death to life. We love the brethren. That certainly would apply. We love Christians. But then giving our life for the brethren may have a wider connotation for this reason. When Christ died for us, we were not his brethren. We were not his friends. We were his enemies. It was when we were enemies that Christ died for us. And so John the Apostle in his first epistle may well be saying that we, if we are required to do so, should be willing to lay down our lives to die for people who are not even our friends. Now you see, that's the magnitude and the implications of some of these vast Bible teachings. And this area of love is something that doesn't discriminate on the basis of color or creed, really. It doesn't discriminate, is he a man who is really up to the mark of my educational standard or economic position or anything like that? It doesn't take that kind of thing into account. The man who was lying by the roadside and half dead, half alive in the parable in Luke chapter 10. We're not told whether he was a good man or a bad man. Maybe he was a robber for all we know. Maybe he was a criminal on the run for all we know. We're not told. All we're told is that he was a man in need. And it was in the context of the question on that occasion, in Luke chapter 10, when the lawyer, you remember, at an earlier stage of Jesus' ministry, asked the question, which is the great commandment? Jesus gave the same reply that he gives to the scribe here. And then the lawyer asked, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember how he ended the parable. Now you go and do likewise. In other words, you want to know the meaning of who is my neighbor? Everybody is my neighbor. My neighbor is everybody who needs my help at that particular point in time. That's the implication of it. And it's easy to pass by on the other side in a good cause. Maybe the Levite was going to offer a sacrifice or something. Maybe the priest was going to preach some great sermon in the temple or somewhere. Who knows what they were going to do? They were holy men after all. But there was a need that they ignored. And that was a crime. And that was a sin. And it was the Samaritan who perhaps had never thought of entering the holy place of God. He was the one who proved to be a good neighbor. He was the one who was fulfilling the law better, you see. And so there are challenges here. Suffering. You and I are going to have to suffer. How are we going to respond to our suffering? Well, we are going to commit ourselves to Him who loved us. We are going to commit others to Him also, because they are suffering also. There are times when you and I can do something. There are other times when there is the one thing only we can do. We can always pray. Maybe we can't restore life. Maybe we don't know how to give pills and potions. Maybe we don't know what to do. But surely we know what to do in prayer. Do we not know what to do in prayer? It's a good thing to serve our neighbor in prayer, is it not? Even if he curses us and scowls at us and hates everything we stand for. We don't hate everything that he stands for, because he is our brother. After the flesh, he is our neighbor. He lives in the same world. He eats the same food. He drinks the same water. He breathes the same air. He occupies the same environmental supports that we do. He is our neighbor in life. There are tremendous implications in this. When we suffer for Christ, we're forbidden to retaliate. We are to be forgiving to those who trespass against us, and so on and so on. That's love. How do we respond in love to Him who has loved us? We can only give ourselves to Him in love. It is love that makes suffering bearable. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it pleasant. It makes it sufferable. Think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think of how He suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not enjoy suffering. He didn't find suffering easy. Suffering was very difficult for Him. I'm emphasizing that because He tells us that. As He was going to Gethsemane, you remember what He said, "My soul is very sorrowful. It's exceeding sorrowful." He uses a word there, even unto death. "I feel not at home anymore. I feel lonely." He was becoming, as it were, estranged from the environment where He was surrounded by the Father's love. It was almost killing Him, but yet He committed Himself to God. It wasn't easy for Christ to suffer. So why did He suffer then? Why did He put up with that? He didn't have to go to the cross. At any time He could have called for 12 legions of angels, they would have come, they would have said, He didn't have to go through with it. What was it that enabled Him to endure the cross? It is by His love. It was because He loved God and He loved His people. It was in order to save His people from their sins that He gave Himself. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for the church. He endured all things for you and for me because of love. Love bears, endures all things. And there's one final area where love is important, and that is in communities and in societies generally. I think that if you were to go out into the streets of Sydney tonight, and if you were to ask people seriously to consider a question, what do you think this world needs more than anything else? I think you'd be surprised, or maybe not surprised, at the number of people who would say, well, what this world needs is a good dose of love. That's what we need. That's what Richard Dawkins says. He says, the great lack of our world is we don't love each other enough. Well, we could have told him that, couldn't we? The Bible has been speaking about that all these years. We all know that. The world knows it. The world knows there's something wrong. There's something lacking. And what is lacking is the milk of human kindness. And when you and I as Christian people are converted by Christ and told to remain in the world, we're in the world to shine forth as the lights in the darkness. We are the only light that the world has. If it is true, if it is a true saying that Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. If that is right, That means that without us, society is going to be corrupted. Society is going to be in darkness because there is no other salt. There is no other light for God's kingdom. There's no other religion by which men will see your Father, see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Society needs love. And if you and I are going to function just as neighbors, we must learn to love our neighbor and to see him as someone who needs our love and someone to whom we owe love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There are many areas of this, there are many applications of this, but I want to emphasize one, if I may, because I think Christian people, I don't understand their thinking in this area. I'm thinking of slavery, for example. Now, it's an astonishing thing that there are Christians who seem to have a great admiration for slaveholding societies. And we think, for example, especially in some quarters, we think of the great Confederacy, the Southern States of America. I remember a man many years ago in this church telling me that the ideal society that he doesn't attend this church anymore, so don't look around. He's not here. He hasn't been here for a long time. I remember this man saying that the ideal society would be the South. Living in one of these great mansions, the plantations, that would be the ideal society for a gentleman. The man's a Christian. I was appalled to say it. To put it mildly, I was shocked. Did the man not know that that luxurious living was built on the backs of the sweat and the blood of slaves? Do you know that a slave woman in the South would be fortunate if she reached the age of 35? Between back-breaking work in the cotton fields and bearing children to who knows who. And the man would be, by the time he was 40, his bones would be bent and his life would be on the verge of total collapse. There's a saying among the luxurious people of this world, hard work never did anybody any harm, never killed anybody. That's not true. Hard work has killed millions. It used to kill millions of the slaves. And you might say, well, why are you thinking about slavery? I'm thinking about it because there are Christian people who say that slavery was supported in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus never condemned it. The Apostle Paul sent back Philemon. You remember the Onesimus, the slave. He sent him back not as a slave, but as a brother. Remember that. Not as a slave, but as a brother. Don't treat him anymore as a slave. And I say that because there are those who say that slavery is acceptable in the Bible. It's not. It never was. It's like many other things that we find in the Bible. For our hardness of heart, take marriage and divorce, for example. The Pharisees used to say, well, is it lawful to put a man to put away his wife for any cause? Jesus said, Moses didn't command you anything about divorce. He commanded you only in the context of what was prevailing for the hardness of heart. In other words, God puts up with things. He doesn't approve of it. And if you read the legislation in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law concerning slaves, you would find that after 7 years or so, they had to be released. And if they didn't want to be released, then they would be marked and they could remain voluntary. But they were not to be held for life. And they were to be treated with kindness, and they were to be taken in almost as it were part of the household. They were to be treated as you love yourself. Far cry from the Deep South, Confederacy and slavery. And there are books written, and I was reading, just to refresh my memory on this awful point, I was reading in Robert Dabney's collected volumes, Evangelical and Theological Discussions, in volume 2 and page 199, you'll find it, a disgraceful, appalling article, a speech that he made in the assembly of his Presbyterian church in the Deep South, a disgraceful speech, and quoting scripture or misquoting scripture. Why is it I'm emphasizing slavery? Because I think it's long overdue that Christian people recognize that slavery is a violation of the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. You say, how? I'll tell you how. You treat your neighbor the way you treat yourself. Thomas Jefferson, third USA president, author, you remember, of the Declaration of Independence, 1776, among the leading articles, "We take it as self-evident that all men are created equal and all have an equal right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness," and so he goes on, blah, blah, blah. That man kept over 30 slaves. He had a very fancy house built called Monticello. It was very expensive. It took a long time to build it. He kept adding to it. Thomas Jefferson I'm talking about. And Thomas Jefferson, on one occasion when he ran out of cash, sold some of his slaves to raise cash, as if he was selling off old bits of furniture. He sold some slaves to raise ready money. Some of his friends even exhorted him to give away his slaves. They were doing so, some of them, not all of them. He refused. The man who could write these great words, "We hold it as self-evident, all men are created equal, to pursue life, liberty." The same man kept over 30 slaves and refused to release them. And it wasn't until Sherman and his blue-coated soldiers marched through Georgia with all the hordes of slaves. Why do you think the slaves followed men like Sherman, of all people? Because they knew that where the men in blue marched, that was liberty. There are a whole series of sermons on this theme, you see. I think it's about time that men like Dabney and Jefferson and others really were reconsidered. To be born as a slave is to be born with a prison sentence, where your wife or your children could be taken from you at the whim of the master and sold off. It's a violation of this. If it is right for you and for me to pursue liberty, it is right for us as Christians to ensure that everybody pursues liberty. And a quality of life that is mine, I'm to try to give it to others. Happiness mine, give it to others. You see, let's stop thinking only of the gospel in terms of salvation of my soul. Let's think of it in terms of Jesus, who went about doing good and dealing with people's bodies, as well as dealing with their eternal issues. So this commandment, love to God and love to our neighbor, is of vast implications. And really it should be more on the agenda of our preaching than it is. May God bless his word to us.